Would you please take your Bibles and turn them over to 2 Corinthians tonight, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Really appreciate you being out tonight. Beautiful day today. I really enjoyed today. Didn't get much done. It seemed like I had to run a lot of places. I think I kind of need to tell my host tonight, I apologize for making us late tonight. That was my fault. I had a sudden urge to go into the bathroom by the time we got ready to leave. Then I got to kind of talking to their house guest and forgot the time. So I take full credit for us being just a few minutes late this evening. What we're going to talk about tonight is really a very near and dear subject for me. It is one that deals with the family. And it deals especially with the idea of raising children. You are blessed with the number that you have to have quite a few babies in this assembly. And that's a good thing. I've been in a lot of places where there just wasn't the sound of any children talk. There in Waterview, we have a large number of children with us at the present, and we feel very blessed in what's going on there. You know, one of the things that the Bible speaks about in reference to the transition from the Old Testament to the New, well, had to do with the fact that the Lord intended to send John the Baptist. And John the Baptist would come as a forerunner of Christ. You say, what's that got to do with kids? Well, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Matthew 17, Jesus will speak that that's John the Baptist. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with the curse. I realize contextually he's talking about a little bit different thought here, but I do want you to understand. From one generation to the next, there is an importance that we help those children that grow up under our watch care have a taste, a desire for the Lord, for His will and His way. There should be in every one of you a very special thought that one day these children will grow up and mature and will enter into, by their obedience to the gospel, fellowship with you, even though you're a parent. And you will stand together in the family of God, not only as moms and dads, but as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our Lord made it very clear that His family was those that followed the will of God. And I think it's very clear that we should want to see that. Now, over the years, when we would teach on family, and you've heard sermons, I'm quite sure, where people would go to the book of Ephesians, let's say, chapter 5, using verse 22 down through verse 33. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. Husband is head of the wife, and so forth. And even though he talked about speaking a great mystery, and even though he used the husband and wife, primarily Paul was talking about Christ and the church. But we teach some good lessons, I think, about family on that passage. Well, I wanted a passage that would help me to relate to people some things about raising up children that would leave them with a text that they could follow. One that they could go back and read. Well, I found 2 Corinthians 7 to have some very important principles that when you distill those principles down to their essence, they become a very, I think, incredible gridwork for you to build your child up toward Christ. I'll show you that in a minute. But to show you that Paul used the analogy of the family in a lot of other ways than just the Ephesian letter, turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and read with me beginning of verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, now what did he call these brethren? My children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Now, what did Paul say here? Paul said, He was like a father to them in the Lord, in that he had begotten him. Now, Paul was not a faithful father. Paul was not opposed to these people. Paul did not claim that kind of authority over these people, because there is no such thing as papal authority. But Paul said, I have a connection to you. I have begotten you. You're like children to me. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now. Look at verse 11 in kind of the introduction to chapter 7 and see how this flow of thought continues. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, now look what he says, I speak as to children, you also be open. Now for just a moment. Paul had said a lot of things for these brethren in that first epistle, picking up on them in the second epistle. He had to rebuke them at times. But he always sought to get into their hearts that I treat you as a father with his sons and daughters. I love you that much. He said, if there's a restriction, the restriction is not Paul. I wonder how many parents have ever said that. Wonder how many parents have ever emphasized to their children, I'm not the one causing your grief in your world. I'm not the one shutting you down. I'm trying to open up my life to you. I'm trying to give you a life, and you're not listening to me. You have something that you want. There's something you want to do. There's places you want to go. There's people you want to be with. They're going to hurt you. And that's what's stopping you from hearing what I have to say. Now notice what he said. You be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now all parents ought to hear this. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now you know you taught that. Keep reading. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. That's what God says. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, everything I've shown you so far is clear. That although the words we're going to read were written to adults, they were written both from Paul and from God, with the view to drive home the point that God wants them to be in a family relationship with Him, and He wants to be their father, and He wants them to be His sons and His daughters, but there are certain things that they need to do if they're going to make that turn and be able to do it. Now, stop for just a moment. The things we're going to talk about in chapter 7, I will first of all approach it from the viewpoint of what the parent has to think. What the parents should have learned by this time. And then we're going to distill it down to a central little thought that the parent has to teach the child. And I will promise you, if you don't teach these things, you're going to have a ton of trouble with your children. I will promise you, if you don't start with them down here like this and get these thoughts into their hearts, you will pay a price for it unless these children are very special and learn it in spite of you. That's a warning. Now let's go to chapter 7. The first thing we're going to spot in verse 1 is a very simple thing. That we have to learn to take personal responsibility for ourselves. Let me ask a question before I read verse 1. As much as God wants to be our father, as much as God wants us to be sons and daughters, as much as Paul wanted them not to be restricted, but to receive information that would set them free, still, it's up to them to do what? To receive it. You have to apply it. You're the one that has to learn it and do it. Now read with me. Therefore, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. Now look. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul said, let us cleanse ourselves. Not long back, I was driving down the road to a meeting. Heard a fellow on the air, well-known preacher on the air, make the statement, there's not a verse in the Bible that says we can cleanse ourselves. He said there's not a verse in the Bible that says we have any part in it. It was Adrian Rogers. Now, he passed on to death now. But he's famous enough preacher that played the sermons over at Redemption. And there's that verse right there. Let us what? Cleanse ourselves. You know why a fellow has to say there's not a verse that teaches you to cleanse yourself? Because their concept is that holiness is a gift from God. That when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit separates you in such a way that you are now separated from the world of sin. You're able to grow now because God is making you grow. That's all this book teaches. This book teaches, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh. Now, I know by myself I can't do it. How do you know that? What I know is I've got to come to Christ. If you're not a Christian, Second Peter, but Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when those people want to know what to do to disconnect themselves from the guilt of having killed the Son of God, he told them to repent and be baptized for what? Remission of sins. What is remission? I like what one brother says back home. He said, it's the scrubbing in the blood of Jesus that gets rid of the stains that sin leaves upon you. And until you get scrubbed in that blood, you're not going to be forgiven. But you're the one that's got to repent. You're the one that's got to be baptized. Later on, you become a Christian. And you get into sin, what are you supposed to do? You're the one that's got to repent. You're the one that's got to pray. And that's why Paul says right here, let us cleanse ourselves. Peter carried this thing in his writings, if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter carried this theme over there when he made a few statements. He said in verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. That's a command. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. He said, you be holy. You know what it means to be holy? You know what it means to be sanctified and set apart for the Lord Jesus? Do you know that it means you've got to keep yourself that? You've got to stay away from the sin. You've got to come out from the unclean thing. You've got to be separate, says the Lord. Now, you should understand it. But can I tell you what the simple point is for the children? You've got to train up your children to understand that there's some things they're going to have to do themselves and nobody else can do it for them. There's some things a child has to learn very early that nobody else can do this for me. The most talented preacher of the brotherhood cannot motivate your children to become Christians if they don't think they're responsible for themselves. Did you know that? A lot of kids go to school today, and teachers will hear parents say, would you motivate my child? You know when that battle was lost? It was lost when they were little bitty babies. It was lost when parents had the idea, I'm going to straighten the path out for my kids. Ain't going to be anybody mess with my youngin. Ain't going to be anybody tell my youngin what to do. And my youngin's going to have a free ride in this world. I have watched parents take care of their children to the point that they never did train them to get out here and work and do and be responsible. You can dress them. You can tie the shoes. You can do the homework. You can shelter them. You can give them the best life you can. Then you up and down watch what happens to them. Somebody says, what do you mean? Pitch them out? No. But here's what I do mean. That you've got to start training them that there's some of these things they got to do. You got to give them chores. You got to teach them to work. You got to train them, ladies and gentlemen, to be responsible for whatever's been given to them. I believe with all my heart that unless there's some self-discipline and unless there is an idea in the hearts of these babies that develops very early, especially before they get to school, that it's an important thing to finish what you start, it's going to be hard for them to ever come out and be saved. But they're not going to see it as an obligation of theirs. I watch a lot of kids today that just don't think they owe anybody anything. And I'm going to tell you parents something. You change their diapers, you wipe their nose, they owe you something. You know they owe you a lot. They owe you a yes, ma'am. They owe you a yes, sir. They owe you a little work. They owe you picking up their clothes. They owe you taking care of their room. They owe you something. And they need to be taught that very early. I used to think it odd when I was younger. And our children were little bitty things. And we didn't quite have all this worked out like we needed to. But my daddy-in-law, bless his heart, he was a man of the old ways. He believed there was work to be done. If there wasn't work to be done, you found the work to do. My little boys would go up to his house, and I'd see them out in the field, be a big tractor going up there in a wagon, them little big dudes be pitching rocks up there. Whatever it was, he could get them to do it. We get them down to the house, couldn't get them to pick the socks up. Something wrong with that picture. And I begin to realize something wrong with that picture. And if there's any one thing we need to do with our kids today, with their little bitty guys, in a playful, wonderful, loving way, teach them they got something to do, and they got chores, and they got responsibility, because one day they're going to have it right here. And that'll expand as we go through this text. Second thing I want you to get, drop down with me to verse 2. We're going to read down through verse 5. Now notice, Paul said, open your hearts to us. Now who's he talking to? Well, these people he called children. But these are adults. We wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you're in our hearts. Now look at this next phrase. To die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled. On every side, outside were conflicts, and inside were fear. Now, Paul, what are you telling us? Paul is telling the church at Corinth, in spite of the fact that I had to take the position, Paul is saying, of rebuking you, restoring you, disciplining some of the people that were involved in your fellowship. Despite the fact that I called you babies in 1 Corinthians 3. You know what he said in 1 Corinthians 3? He said, when I wanted to deliver more of a spiritual message to you, I could not because you were babies. I'm going to say it again. When babies run the nursery, that's a bad deal. That's a real bad deal. When babies run the church, that's a bad deal. When babies run the school, that's a bad deal. When the babies run the bus, that's a bad deal. When the babies run anything, that's a bad deal. And Paul said, but here's the key. Even though it appeared that I was aggressive, my letters were weighty, yet at the same time, don't you understand that we're in this together? Well, read that again, what Paul said right there. He said there in verse 2, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. See, I think Paul wanted them to realize, I have a great love for you. He had said earlier, open your hearts. We didn't wrong you. We didn't corrupt you. Everything we did was for your benefit. We did not defraud you. Now that's one thing I think brethren don't understand. When the gospel is being preached from the pulpit, and it's the hard truth, and I don't want to make it any harder than what it is. I don't want to make it any easier than what it is. That doesn't mean the preacher doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that those men delivering that truth don't have a desire for your soul. Man, I'm going to say something real quick. There's few out there that don't care about you. I'll make that clear. You know why I'm going to say that? There's some parents that don't love their children. There's some parents that will abuse their children. There's some parents that will hate their children. And it shows up pretty quick, too, because they're not in it to live and die with their kids together. So what Paul is saying, if you can just but see that we're in this together, and I've delivered this partly because Paul knew I have to answer to God with what He's given me, and you have to answer to this revelation too. But now let's extrapolate this downward to a small one above. We're not going to do any good with our children if our children are not with us. We have to be together with our children. More and more of our brethren are learning this. More and more of our brethren are taking the time out in the early part of their children's lives to bring those children home and be with them and to teach them and encourage them. And it's very critical that we understand that children must see a type of unity between mom and dad and a type of unity in the family. Let me ask you, what's a typical family? I'm talking about the culture that we live in. Typical family, they get up early, kids get ready for school. If they ride a school bus, I know I drive one. They generally out there waiting 10, 15 minutes before the bus gets there. They finally get on the bus or transport to school, and they go through all they get the curriculum of that school day. When they get done, they get back on that bus. By the time they get to me, late in the afternoon, a lot of them are just frazzled out, mad, upset, in all kinds of bad shapes. That's usually when the trouble comes, late in the afternoon. A lot of times I'll have to abort the run and go back and deliver kids back to high school, middle school, elementary school, because they're showing up doing bad. But finally you get them home. A lot of them go home. Guess what? You don't know how many times in a given day I listen to the radio broadcast and get fast drivers. So I've got a preschooler here. Nobody's at home. Pick this child up. And then you'll hear the dispatcher say, "Carry him to this school." And let the teachers, they'll have to sit there and wait with them until the parents decide to show up, pick their babies up. And some of the ones that finally get to go home, they go home, they run in, nobody's there. They go in, get them something to eat, head off the room, put the earphones on, or maybe get out the little games and start playing, and they're not together with anybody. Go to Burksville, Kentucky, at 1 o'clock in the morning, you'll see 10 and 11-year-olds walking up and down the street. I don't know why, but somehow I think that's abandonment and child abuse. That's what's wrong with our culture right now. A lot of our children simply do not understand what it's like to be together in their family. One time a little girl on my bus, I'm riding down the road, and I said, "Buddy, you're doing it wrong. You got to sit down. You don't sit down and talk to your mama. I want to talk to your mama." She said, "Me too." She said, "Me too." She didn't get to see her mama. Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes children feel wrong by their parents. Go back and read this verse with me again. Go back and read this. You remember when Paul said, "We didn't wrong you, we didn't cheat you, we didn't corrupt you"? Remember that? Sometimes kids are going to think you're against them because you're wanting them to do what's right. You know one thing that makes that go away is when they can really remember that you're there for them. You love them. How do you spell love to a child? Now listen, I can spell better what I'm going to. T-I-M-E. You spell it by being with them. Back a few years ago, a very prominent fellow in our community was killed. I think I told you something about it already, or told somebody something about it. He was a prosecuting attorney in our community, and this fellow, there was a guy they had up on a rape charge, and he had raped a little 9-year-old girl. And they were going to try this fellow in court on Monday morning. And this fellow, he laid him out on this property by, and he went up there, took a gun, and benched in a gun back, and he killed the friend. When we got ready to hold that funeral, I just kept my ears open to everybody's comments and so many things, but there were two little boys that just flat sealed the deal for something I wanted to say about my friend Fred. One little boy said, "Who is this Fred Katz that got killed?" The other little boy said, "Well, you know, he's that lawyer in town. He's, well, I didn't know, what does he look like?" Now, you can't listen. There's up to the voice, "Oh, you know." He said, "You know that house over there, just a little bit out of town, where you drive by during the day, and about every time you go by and you see that fella out in the yard, pitching balls, that little boy and little girl, about every time in the afternoon you see him?" "Yeah, I know who he's talking about." See, he didn't know his name, and he didn't know what it meant for him to be a lawyer. But the way he relates to Fred was he knew there was a fellow that always was out in the yard pitching ball with his children. He saw that. He knew who that guy was. Because that meant something to that little fellow. And it kills me that I've seen so many kids today that are not connected up to their parents. And then what does this do? Where's the social skills of a lot of children? You watch what they're going through. And I'm going to say this to my brethren. You spend time with these babies. You spend talking time with your children. You spend playing time with your children. You take them more places than just the church house. You teach them that life is a tough thing, but we're in this together, and we're going to spend time together, and whenever you need me, I'm there. We'll add something else. You can practice that old business once they go behind that door of that their private little world. But I don't agree with that. That is not their private little world. That's a place where you need to check every now and then. If they've got the internet, you need to check on what they're doing. If they've got friends, you need to check on what they're doing. They need to know you're going to be there. You're going to ask questions. You're going to love them and do good by them, but you're going to spend a lot of time with them. That should never be among us that this old business comes up where we'll say, I just didn't know my youngin' was heading that way. We should be able to see the signs of what's going on. And a great number of children that give hardships and problems later on in life, when you trace it back, there's just nobody there for. A friend of ours was a foster home. He had a foster home back in Anderson County, Washington County, up there on the line. His name was Nathan Pruitt. One day, Nathan told us a story that will always stick in my heart. He had about 7 or 8 kids. He had a big farm, and they worked on that farm. But Nathan took time with those children. He said, you know what the sad part of being a foster parent is? Large number of kids will be put back in the same homes they got took out of. Oftentimes, in just as much trouble as when they got took out. He said also there's another percentage of children that they will be put in foster care and never get adopted. Never have a chance to be in quote-unquote a home like a lot of other people. He said, I had children that came to me when they were 12 and 13 years old and left me when they were 18. And he said, I raised them up. He said, that wasn't the way it should have been. But he said, there was one boy showed up 13 years old, great big old kid. And he said, what we would do at supper time, we'd have 5 or 6 children, and he said, we would sit around the table, I'd be at one end, Bob the other, and we'd put the new kid up here for me. He said, and each one of the children would tell the rules of the household. So that child could know what the rules were. He said, that way I'd know all the kids knew what the rules were, and that way I'd know the new kid would know what the rules were. He said, I was watching this boy, and he said, oh, baby. He said, the face of that boy. Said, when they would say a rule, he'd sneer. He'd pull his shoulders up, said, he wasn't buying any of it. About 2 or 3 days later, Nathan said, this boy got after him. And they got into it. He said, you know what, Ray? He said, he was stronger than me. He said, and when I laid a hold of him, he put me on the ground. Said, he got me by the throat. Said, he was choking me to death. I said, what'd you do, Nathan? He said, you remember those little wooden Hillary and Bradbury fake little bats they used to make, them little small ones? He said, there's one laying there. He said, I got him. And he said, I just kind of like that on the side of his hand. And he said, he let go of me. He said, I had to. He about choked me out. Well, they had a hearing on it. Now, if they're in Kentucky, they're going to have a hearing, you know, after everything's all happened. That's when they have a hearing. But anyway, they had a hearing on it. They found out this boy had attacked the authority figure in every one of the families he had been in. And they forgot to tell Nathan about that, you know. Well, anyway, he was exonerated. But what was interesting, when they got ready to split up, Nathan turned around and said to those people, what are y'all going to do with that boy? Well, we'll put him in another home. So I want to go to another home. So I want to go anywhere else and come home with me. He said, that boy's like, what's he going to do to me? He said, we ain't done it yet. Said, we haven't had a time together. And he said, you know, we got back together. Said, that boy was married for a while. But said, we spent time with him. We loved on him, treated him well. He began to respond to that. He said, he'd never really been adopted. Turned 18 years old, he left. Said, went on 4 or 5 years, right? He said, one day I looked outside, and he said, this big, pretty car pulled up. Brand new, pretty car. You can tell it cost some dollars, you know. Nice looking young man sitting in that car, and a girl sitting in it. Said, this fellow got out, and I thought, well, it's him. He's grown up. He's a man. And he come up, knocked on the door, and he said, Nathan, Mr. Nathan, he said, I won't come in. He said, I want you to meet my new wife. I'll be glad. But he said, but there's one thing I want to ask you. When I introduce you to this young lady, can I introduce you as my dad? Because I don't have it. He said, well, you sure can. Kids, I want you to know something. Because Nathan puts the time in that boy, he responds to him. Now, what's Paul saying over here? We're in this together. Paul said over here, we're going to live together, we're going to die together. By the way, I want to tell you a little something about your children. September the 11th proved one thing to me. Y'all remember the day the plane stopped flying? Y'all remember what the sky looked like when there wasn't any of those white little streamers across it? It went on. That was eerie to me. That was weird to me. And I kept thinking about what happened up there in New York, and as one thought kept sticking in my mind. Never again am I going to be able to tell my children, when you leave my house, everything's going to be fine. You're not safe anymore. And I know something about children. They need to feel safe somewhere. And all you can tell them is, we're going to keep it the same here. We're going to love you. It's going to be the same here. We're going to be together here. I'm going to stand with you. You do something wrong. You've seen what I do when you do something wrong. It's going to be the same. It's always going to be the same to you here. I'm your mama. I'm your daddy. I'm your grandpa, your grandma. I love you, and it's going to be the same. Now, the third thing I want you to get. Now, we're going to get down to some serious stuff here in a minute, so stay with me. Look, go back up to verse 4. Paul said, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, Paul said, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Well, stop just a minute. Those of you that are parents right now, does that not describe you about any given day? Does that not get you about any given day? Take a look at that verse. Look at that verse. Look what he said. Our bodies had no rest. Now, how many of y'all felt like you could sleep a little more this morning? Read up. We were troubled. Now, you might tell me you got the best life that ever was, but people get nervous. While that housing industry is going down, there's a war going on, interest rates need to be cut. There's a bunch of stuff going on, making everybody nervous. A lot of troubles out there right now. Conflicts. Okay. Man, the Muslims over there light it up. I tell you what scares me more than the Muslims over there is the fact that our government is pushing Christianity this way and saying, but we got to be nice in a pluralistic way to those that hate our guts. That makes me nervous. Look what else he says right here. Inside were fears. Fears. How many of y'all, as far as Tennessee, feel comfortable turning your babies loose up to walk a half a mile down that road by themselves? Not just the cars either. The perverts and the crazies. You don't even feel comfortable to get out of your eyesight in a Walmart. Down at Walmart the other night, my little granddaughter got the gate and run down. I watched her where she went. She goes park here in that bull. That bull went there and hid behind some clothes. It was peeking around. I thought, baby girl, you can't do that. Wrong person might find you. Paul said, that's the way we felt too. But Paul wasn't talking about babies. He was talking about the way he came here to Corinth. He said, or Macedonia. He said, we have this. But look what he said in verse 6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, sometimes people go to 2 Corinthians 1 and talk about God being the God of all comfort and consolation. And I think that is what that text is actually talking about over there. But this passage is really talking about how God will comfort you when you're in a tough period. Now notice what he said. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus being a messenger. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation or comfort with which he was comforting you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, what was it in the midst of all the fears of the conflict and the trouble that Paul was going through? What was it that made him feel better? Well, Titus showed up. Well, what was Titus said, you know, Paul, those brethren you wrote that first epistle to are listening to you. They have a zeal for you. They care about what you said, Paul. And they're going to do it. What that was communication. Now in the church, when we have a brother or sister that suddenly we get uneasy about, we think maybe something's going on bad in their life, or maybe they're not coming to church like they ought to, you know what the first thing y'all do is? Don't talk about them, but what? Go what? Talk to them. And don't go talk to them to smack their head. Go talk to them and say, what's going on? What can I do to help you get this fixed so you can do what's good? And a lot of times you'll learn a lot of things that will help you to feel a little better about the day. Wonder why we don't talk to each other. You know, the Bible says, confess your faults one to what? Another. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. I gotta be blunt with you. There's some people I don't guess I'd ever tell my faults to. Because I don't trust them. Either because I've communicated and found out what kind of people they were, or because I've not communicated, I don't know who they are. But I'm going to say this to you. Does that go on in your family? I'm going to say this first about the young people, the guys that are up old enough to know this. If you want to earn some trust from your parents or from those that are oversight over you, you need to talk to them. That's one of the biggest things you need. That's what Paul's saying here. When I learned you cared about what I had, you had a zeal for what I was saying. Talk to people, talk to people. I mean, I'd rather Brian make an argument that sounded stupid than just sit there and go. When they give that to me, that gets all under my skin. When I ask them a question, I won't answer. Now the problem is, they ask me a lot of questions that I can't answer. Because they've gotten older. But the bottom line is, communication is what it's about. And what he's trying to drive across here is that we have to have that communication, that we have to know that our children are going to react maturely, they're going to react favorably, they're going to act in a way that shows they have a care for what's right, that they have a care for what we feel is right. Now I'll tell you something. Sometimes kids say, you tell your mama I'm coming over to your house, and I'll tell my mama you're coming over tonight, and we'll meet somewhere. That's a lie. And when a child starts to lie to the parents, communication breaks down, and there's no way to win that war without it being a war. Now, how are you going to help that, parents? Very rarely when those little babies are wanting to talk to you, and I know you're busy, but you shut them over in the corner. You let them know that everything they've got to say is important to you. You let them, one day it will be. One day, every single thing they ever said to you with their children, you'll wish you could pull it back up in your hard parts and memory and hear those sweet little words again. One day you'll be sitting by a phone. Why don't they call me? How many parents today wish their kids would just simply say, Mom, Pa, I would just think about me and I decided to come. We do a Sunday Bible study at the nursing home every Sunday, 3:30. Breaks my heart. How many of those older folks sat there and sat there and sat there? And nobody ever comes and says anything to them except strangers like us. My mother, bless her heart, she lived with liver cancer almost 20 years. She obeyed the gospel 6 years after I did. We talked a lot. Mothers and sons talk a lot. But after Mom became a Christian, we talked even more. As I began to preach and move around the country, I had a cell phone, and my mom's number was on that. And some nights when I'd be driving home, I'd call my wife and talk to her, and I'd hit Mom, how you doing? We'd talk, and I'd tell her something I preached that night, and she'd ask me what I said, and we'd just talk along. Well, Mama died. And I'm not ashamed to tell you this. It took me months to erase that number out of my cell phone. It took me a long time to get that number out of my cell phone. So today I just make my mind up. I'm talking about the latter part of my life. That my grandbabies, one thing they're going to know about their grandpa, he wants to talk to them. If they got something they need to talk to me about, they can't talk to their mom and daddy, I won't talk to them. Because I know I love them. There's a lot of people out there that don't love them. And I don't want to talk to them. So learn that from here and work on that. Let's look at another thing that we see here. Now it begins to really, you really begin to see. And what these first few things were about were to establish the fact that you've got certain goals. Get these children to understand some things you've got to do for yourself. Get them to understand I'm really on your side. I'm not against you. Get them to understand you need to talk to me as much as you possibly can. And this is going to help you. It's going to help me. But now notice what comes up next. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry. What does Paul mean? Well, Paul had to bring his people to a state of conviction about their sins and their problems. He had to point out their division. He had to point out their ignorance. He had to point out their toleration of sin. That wasn't easy to do. He said, if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same letter, epistle, made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice not that you remain sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly man, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, what I want to know is, what he kept saying the word sorrow and sorrow. What's he talking about? Well, he brought him to repentance, didn't he? What's repentance? Repentance begins with a change of heart. It's where you decide that the direction of life you're going in is not acceptable to God, first of all. I'm not just talking about you. But it's not acceptable to God. And you love God, you don't want to hurt God, so it's not acceptable to you. But first of all, it's not acceptable to God. Did you ever see old bumper sticker that says this, God said it, I believe it, that makes it so. Did you ever see that? I've seen they even got up in Kentucky. Well, that thing is wrong and right. Not wrong as it can be. Not right, not right. What it should have said was, God said it, that makes it so, and I believe it. Because you can't stick your faith in between whether it's so or not. It's either so or that. Now, repentance is where you recognize God's will is right, and I want to wait from that. Paul is saying, even though I hated it that it made you sorry, yet at the same time, I'm not sorry I did it. I'm not sorry I did it. So, what's the distilled lesson for the children? In my limited experience with kids today, I'm talking about out in the world. Now, my youngest is 25 now, so I don't have little bitty babies of my own to bring up. But my grandchildren, don't get me wrong, but I'm a little different person too than when those children grew up. But you know, there's the one thing that I don't see a lot of parents making their children do is to apologize. I got kids on my school bus. They can say the awfulest things to each other and to me. They get punished. They get put out of school. They get shoved away. But never did they have to say they're sorry. Do you think that's important? I was up in Indiana one time in a gospel meeting, and there was a young man there. And I say he's young because I think he was in his late 40s. But he was an elder in the church there. Kind of threw me off a little bit. Not only was he young in years, he wasn't quite 50. But at the same time, he had this baby face, and he looked like he was about 30 years old when he looked like. But he had four daughters that were grown, then he had a little girl that was about 8 years old. Four girls that were Christians, and a little girl 8 years old. Now, regardless of what you think about whether all of them had to be Christians or not, here's the point I want to make about that little girl. Right there in the sermon that I was preaching, I noticed her in the back there. I noticed that she had a little friend with her. And I noticed that every little bit she was talking to that little friend. But so did Terry notice it. As soon as that service was finished, he brought her down to the front. And if you recall, I told you I had granddaughters now. But we had no daughters in our family for a large number of years. So little girls had always been really something to me because we didn't have them. So I'm down there getting my stuff, getting ready to walk out. And he come up and he said, Mr. Ray, he said, my little girl is going to have to apologize to you. Said she disturbed the sermon tonight with her little friend. And she will have to apologize to you for this. This little girl's crying, snubbing, carrying on, and breaking my heart. I got down on one knee, took her in my arms, and then I really wanted to say, it's just okay, don't cry. But I knew something serious was going on. And finally she was able to speak out and say, I'm sorry I disturbed your sermon. Then she just bawled, just gushed big tears. Her daddy picked her back up, put her up in his arms, and he stood there and just hugged on to her, then he said this to her. That was hard, wasn't it? But he said, someday, honey, when you get older, you're going to commit sins in your life against God. And you're going to have to tell God that you're sorry. And if you don't learn how to do that now, you won't do it then. You hear that? You can tell some people to repent. They'll look at you with a cold, gray, serpentine look. No fear. If there's others, you can tell them you need to repent. And their whole heart breaks. Now you will tell me that comes by accident or by training. Paul trains us to be sorry for our sins. But I suggest you teach your children to apologize and mean it. Now look. Verse 11 and 12. For observe this very thing that you saw in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote thee, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that I care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, it seems a bit obscure, people. If you stop to think, it's not. In the first epistle, Paul had done two things. He had instituted disciplinary action against the whole church. Because he instructed them in their error and showed them how to straighten it up. But he also commanded punitive action of a punishing side, corporal punishment, upon the one in 1 Corinthians 5 that had taken his father's life. And what he's saying here is that you accepted the discipline. You cleared yourself. You were very upset with what you had seen, what you understood. You didn't like it. There was a great deal of zeal. You fixed it. And the fellow that had been punished, read chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he repented. Now, Paul said this. Look at the last part. The reason I did this, verse 12, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, I've had people ask me, how do I get the proper perspective on discipline in my family? Well, first of all, you've got to understand it in the Bible. You've got to understand it in the church. The major point of discipline is instruction. Right now, we're being disciplined by God's Word. A lot of people don't get that. We're being told the rights and the wrongs and even the hows of accomplishing the right thing. And we're being told the consequences if we choose not to do it, and if we choose to do it. And that's the major part of what you do with your children. I hate to see parents, especially when a child's messing up, just grab it out of our drag it around, pull it down, be quiet, get away from me. Only when they're embarrassed, and only when it's inconvenient to them. I don't mind seeing a child's family. As long as that child understands what's going on and what it did and why that spanking has happened. I don't mean abuse either here. Folks, I learned something a long time ago that when a child loves you, and here, listen, when that child realizes you have certain expectations of responsibility in them, and you've been with that child, you've been together, you're not a stranger to that child, and you've talked to that child, and you've taught that child the power of apology, if you have the discipline, it don't take much, but it just kills them. But the purpose is that we might show, let me read that again, because this is critical, that we might show our care for you in the sight of God, that it might be made manifest for fear. You're wanting your children to realize, I love you, and I want you in the sight of God to realize I care for you. What's the Bible say in Hebrews 12? That God will chasten what kind of child? The child is truly what? His. The illegitimate child that's God doing good, the one that's not his, he's not being chastened. I'll give you a little test on this. I've been in services before. My kids been cutting up, they've been everybody else's kids cutting up. But I'm gonna tell you what, when I went in the crowd, I didn't go after everybody else's kids. Guess who I went after? Mine. I wanted mine to understand that I had a love for them and I cared for them in the sight of God and I was not going to let them get away with it. You want to know the best way is to tell your child you don't love them? Let them get away with murder, anything they want to get away with it. Let them get away with it. Especially when you're out somewhere, you just let them get away with it. Now, I've had parents say, well, Ray, my kid was crying during services. Did that disturb you? Feels crazy. It doesn't. I don't know why. There's something in my mind. I don't hear babies crying.
It'll bother me. I tell the young people, unless it's really bothering everybody around them, keep them in there. If you pack them up too much, they'll get used to that. They'll want to do it. But you keep them in there. But if you do take them out, you make sure they ain't happy with what you got them out. Discipline is critical. All right? Let me just say it really nice. You don't discipline your children today, in judgment the Lord will. The Lord is not a gray-headed grandpa. He's not a liberal lover man. He will discipline your children. And if there's any one area that we have fallen in a lot of places, is that we are just intimidated. One day I read this, it stuck in my mind, because my family, my grandpa was the president of the Board of Education in Anderson County, Kentucky. Education was a high priority in our family. Everybody was geared toward it. I don't think that's necessarily the final solution to all of our problems. This particular article really stuck in my mind. It said the school teacher quit teaching. Why? Someone went to her, why'd you quit? You were a great teacher. Said, well, here's why I quit. I quit because my principal was always on me. And I got scared to death of him. Said, but I found out later on that he was scared to death of the superintendent who was always on him. Superintendent was scared to death of the Board of Education who was always on him. Board of Education was scared to death of the parents that was always screaming at him. Said the parents were scared to death of their children, and the children ain't afraid of nobody. I've had children on my school bus cursing, which I think is really brave, since you're sitting strapped in a big seat with a 40-foot bus right in the middle of downtown traffic, you can't get up anyway. Then I would finally get to a parent that was a good parent and tell them what had happened. And I could always tell the difference between the child that was disciplined over an incident like that and the child that wasn't. So the child that was disciplined, number one, the next time I would see them, they would get off the bus and hang their head down and walk back to their seat. And they would not look me in the eye for a long time. The child that was disciplined would finally come to me and say, Mr. Raymond, I'm sorry for what I did. And I will do it again. I can always tell that. How many of you would ask this question simply to you tonight? How many of you that look back on your moms and dads, did you ever say this about your parents? My parents let me get away with murder. They spoiled me rotten. If I wanted to slip around and do something bad, why, they would just go down there and jump all over everybody and let me get away with murder. Or the ones, here's the ones you're crying about. Well, if I'd have done that, my parents would have knocked me in the pews, be drug me back, and put me there again. Well, don't you forget that then. My last point that I want to make, you've been so patient. Thank you for being patient. Finally, he says, as the chapter concludes, therefore we have been comforted in your company. We rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in the truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. His affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now first of all, how many of you that have children love to be out somewhere and somebody walk up and say, I'd love to tell you, you're one of the nicest young sons or young daughters I've ever met. Your child is just a joy to have in school. It's really a good child. I just want to do. Don't you like to hear when somebody says your child's doing good? Isn't that neat? Paul said, after we heard what Titus had to say, Paul said, it didn't surprise us, did it? Paul said, I rejoice that I have confidence in you and everything. See what Paul is saying? I've always had high expectations for you. A lot of children grow up in homes where the parents have no expectations for those children. They just don't care what the child does. They don't care who that child intends to become.
They don't encourage the child. They don't support the child. They don't go to the functions. Much less take them to church. I've noticed, I don't know about Tennessee, but I've noticed in Kentucky, we have an awful lot of remedial academics up there. We seem like we really enjoy to label children as special educational need children. You say, well, God, what, are you sure? Recently I say that my wife worked in special education. And she found a great number of those children that came to her were not special needs children. They were children that just never had had any expectation delivered to them. Highly teaching, very intelligent. For some of them, they were able to make their parents to be able to draw a check on them. But I've done something else in Kentucky. We do not have remedial athletics up there. We don't have that. We tell our girls softball players, you got to get faster, you got to get quicker, you got to hit some home runs. We tell our basketball players, you got to dribble it faster, jump higher, shoot better than that last round. Now, my county just now started back into football. Y'all want me to tell you what we tell our kids? Y'all not getting as good or better than the Tennessee people. I mean, what we tell them? That's why today, you take a student athlete in high school, and he plays equivalent to a college athlete 25 years ago. At an early level, because he's taught to be better. We expect it. What do you expect your children to become? Now we'll talk about spirit. Do you think your children will become Christians? You've got to talk to them. Expect it. They got to hear that in a positive way. You got to take them everything you can that will train them to do that. You know, they have basketball camps. They have, and I'm not talking about camps here. I'm talking about gospel meetings. I'm talking about Bible study get-togethers. We try to have little Friday nights in the winter for our young people so they can bring their friends and come together and study God's holy word in a family setting. What do you expect from your babies? Put all this chapter together. I know he's not talking to children here, but hey, he wasn't talking just to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5 either. Are you the kind of person that's telling those children you've got work to do and I can't do it for you? But we're in this together. You need to talk to me a lot so I can know where you're headed. But when you do something really bad, you better be able to say you're sorry. And you still better be able, even if you say you're sorry, to handle the discipline because it's coming. You better understand that. But you need to always understand, I believe you're going to be something great in the Lord. I believe. And you better start really now. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, we encourage you to believe Jesus is Christ. Accepting that truth, turn away from your sin. Confess it with your mouth. Confess your baptism, we do it to save you. Your child of God, you've committed sin. By the way, from the time of the sermon along this line, I was going to come forward. He committed the sin. You know what sin was? He said, I have been very unruly and angry toward my son. I've not trained him, taught him, I've not set good example to him. I have taught my son to sin. And I am so sorry. I am so sorry. Just a bit of a sin. Let our children know the genius, like Lois Lewis. Genius. Father, stand in the house.